Greeting to everyone. Still good to see everyone tonight. I would like you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to get to having finished the Gospel of John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord over the last several months, if not a couple years, if I look back on the Lord's Supper, on the rich aspect of our Lord's prayer on behalf of his people. So having come to a conclusion on that one, I want to move into a series that I taught in Sunday school many years ago. It had to do with understanding as we journey through Scripture all that God had done with our sin. But before we even get started on that, you should be in Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 19 to verse 23. Not going to be an exposition, but I wanted to start here because there is one pertinent point that I want to bring out. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let it draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let it hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight as we prepare our hearts for the elements to be encouraged, edified, but above all, you glorified. But Lord, you've always told us to do it in remembrance of you and your work on Calvary on our behalf. And so, Lord, we will try to endeavor to do that tonight and for the next several months during the Lord's Supper to ponder those great things that you have recorded in your word for us to vividly remember, vividly to hang on to. And so, Lord, we pray that as tonight is the introduction, may we take to heart the great truths that are important for us to have assurance, to have confidence, to have boldness, to have unwavering faith when so many things challenges that. And so, Father, we pray that these messages will be a comfort for your people as it was intended to be. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I read a book and taught the book in the adult Sunday school class. Some of you remember it was called The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. A great book. In that it helped me apply the joy of the gospel to everyday life. At the time, I had only thought the gospel was meant for me to get into the kingdom and didn't realize the gospel was meant for me to nourish my soul in the journey of the Christian life and walk. Jerry Bridges helped me by showing me repeatedly God's promises of forgiveness throughout the book. It is just loaded with imagery and metaphors and very graphic imagery regarding what God did with my sin, our sin, in Christ. And so when I began to read and teach that book, he did this by taking me on the journey through the Old and New Testament of the thing that God had done with my sins, to show me how he dealt with them, the finality of them, and that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient enough to fulfill all of those promises. Then a couple years ago, now Bridget's book was many years ago when I first came here. A couple years ago, a new book came out entitled A Dozen Things God Did With Your Sin by Sam Thorne. I was instantly piqued by the title, and of course I had a peek into the chapter headings, and he kind of followed the line with Bridges, and it kind of reawakened to me a joy of reading and pondering and reflecting the great theme that Bridges started years ago, and Sam Thorne picked up on it and did others as well. He worked along the same line as Bridget's book, focusing on the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises regarding our sin. Now, you might say, well, man, I already know this. Stay with me, be patient. There's a reason where I'm going and building from here. In the introduction of that book by Ray Ortland, he stated this, quote, God is morally serious. Our conscience knows that. But our conscience struggles to believe, what our conscience struggles to believe is that God is also mercifully generous. And without confidence that God is both morally serious and mercifully generous, our conscience, listen carefully, will never leave us in peace. What is he saying? He is saying God is unmercifully holy and he will deal with sin in all of his fashion. But he is also majestically merciful. He is extremely gracious to those who have come to him by faith in his Son. Orland continued. At the cross of Christ, God displayed his moral serious way to be mercifully generous. The Bible said that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. God never cuts corners. He never trivializes our sin. But in God's mercy, Jesus lived the virtuous life for us that we have not lived. And Jesus died the atoning death for us that we cannot die. God upheld the force. God upheld and enforced all his standards in our substitute, Jesus. So if that is all true, God dealt with it. He is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ. He is infinitely just, and he dealt with his Son on the cross and taking our sins as our substitute and transferring imputation his perfect righteousness to us that we didn't deserve or could ever possibly earn. If that is all true, then what's the problem? We still sin and we struggle to reconcile forgiveness with our present sin or even some of the past sin that we can't seem to let go. Or more clearly, I think one of the reasons is because we have a hard time believing God's word that he did indeed deal with our sin in his Son to his satisfaction. Ortland continued. But still, sometimes we find it hard to believe good news, don't we? The accusing voice within whispers, sure, go ahead and believe the gospel up to a point. But what about that sin you committed? That betrayal? That hypocrisy? That you at worst? No, God is too disgusted with those sins. Maybe God will bless other people with peace and joy because they have not acted out the way you have, but you have sinned too far. Many Christians struggle with assurance. Many Christians struggle with the joy that God intended his people to have with that comes along with forgiveness and reconciliation with him. I have come to realize over the years, one of the biggest hindrances to people finding joy. I'm talking about true believers, not somebody presuming they're saved when they're not. They haven't experienced a new birth. I'm talking about somebody who's struggling with having faith, struggling with doubt, struggling with questions, struggling with this. And one of the major reasons is so often they listen to their feelings and their conscience more than the Word of God. Somewhere along the line, I have picked up this little principle that had helped me to help others in their journey to get comfort in the saving, perfect work of Christ. And that is, we have to come to resolve to believe in God's promises regarding our sin. In other words, our consciences would drag it back into anxiety, shame, and despair. We need to have resolve to trust God's word, not the doubt and the conscience. Now, if you sin, confess, repent, change. No doubt about that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, he is faithful to forgive and cleanse. We're going to have to, in our journey, when we struggle with those doubts, questions, and anxieties, or put another way, we're going to have to learn to push down those feelings and emotions that tell us that we are not forgiven when God's word had made it abundantly clear you are. It is important that we listen to his word and what it says. As Sam Storm introduces his book, he said that, how can I come to God and be received by him, reconciled to him, when I feel so dirty and unworthy? How can I be at peace with God when my conscience incessantly stabs me with reminders of sin, love, greed, ambition, and selfishness and idolatry? How can I be assured that he really enjoyed me as his child? And is there any hope that one day I might feel the affection God has for me? Here lies why I want to go through this series. Because once you grab a hold of the fact what God had dealt with your sin, it is so liberating, it's so freeing, it will bring a bond and affection and love and adoration for him in a way that you never thought possible. But you're going to have to take God's word for what he said. He can't say it any clearer, any plainer. The only way we can combat this kind of reasoning is to go to his word and believe what he said and flee to Christ and rest in him there. Like I said, this is basically an introduction. Now, we just came off of the Reformation Sunday, and clearly I can't leave without a great quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in his commentary in Galatians, said these words. These are awesome. Talk about a feisty guy. He said this, quote, when the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. Now that sounds counterintuitive, right? If you say I'm a sinner and I'm going to be damned, I'm telling you, because I am a sinner, I'm saved and on my way to heaven. Let me finish. Then the devil would say, no, you will be damned. And I will reply, no, for I fly to Christ, who had given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are and try to reduce me to heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy. On the contrary, when you say I'm a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that I can cut your throat with your own sword and thread you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. It is on his shoulder, not mine, that all my sins lie. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but you comfort me immeasurably. Why? Because when I think of my sin, I look at Christ who took it all. He took it all. Here lies kind of the idea. I have no idea who may struggle. That is probably the number one counseling thing I've had all these years. It's people not knowing, lacking assurance, doubting, not having the love, the affection, the warmth, the appreciation, and to simply take God at His word. And it's not simply here. It's no different than when Paul turns in Romans from chapter 5 of Romans, when he dealt with 4 and 5 about how one gets saved. 6, 7, and 8 talked about sanctification. And anytime you're talking about sanctification and yet you're still a sinner, still struggling, and yet you're totally, infinitely, perfectly forgiven because Christ's work did it all, that's what you're resting on. You're still struggling with sin that you do. And yet in Romans 6, it said over and over and over, you need to reckon yourself dead to sin. What did that mean? You got to resolve or come to the conclusion at the fact that it is a spiritual reality. Not what you feel like, I'm a no good for nothing sinner, I still sin, that's no, yeah. But you're still forgiven and we continue to confess and come clean and repent and so on and so forth. But we don't need to be buried, we can have progress. But you have to reckon yourself alive unto God, spiritual reality. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, a reality. You might not feel it, though you might not, but read what His word said, reckon it so. Same is true here. When you may not feel like you're a child of God, deserving, well, let's be honest, none of us deserve heaven, but God in His infinite mercy grants it to those He had chosen for Himself. So for years, I have tried to comfort the people of God with their assurance, not trying to do it falsely or presumably, but of their faith in Christ and their salvation. And I would say over and over, why do you have no peace? Why do you lack joy? And their common answer is, my sin, my sin, my sin. Whatever it may be, we're not into cataloging sin, we're into the dealing with what is robbing us of the joy. All I have in front of my face is my sin. Well, one of the first things you have to do, if that's the case, is you need to confess them. If you have unconfessed sin, deal with it. Maybe that's the issue. But one of the things that I have said over and over after that's been put aside, and they still don't have peace, I tell him, Christ took your place. He took your place. He was your substitute. He did it all for you. Why can you not see that, believe that, embrace that? When you struggle, keep looking steadfastly to Him and believe in His promises that He had given to all those who come to Him. Such as, all that come to me I'll in no wise cast out. Not going to happen. You come all the way, you got closure with Christ, He will never let you go. You're His. One of the greatest aspects of salvation is we have been adopted as children of God into the family. There is no verse in the Bible that said you can get unadopted. Praise God, it is eternal. Though Christ took your place, He was your substitute. Look to Him. Christians would still say, but my sins haunt me. They bother me. And of course, over the years, I've learned, practically speaking, from a practical theology standpoint, it is true the longer we serve Him, the more we get to know Him, the more infinitely holy we come to see Him as He is. And when that happens, the darker and blacker our sin looks. The more we get to know Him, you would think that's all cleared up at the beginning. No, but as you draw closer to Him and draw near to Him and see Him as He had revealed Himself, we find out that He is infinitely, blazingly holy when we are black, filthy, sinful. And so, the longer we serve Him, the more acute our sins become in the light of His blazing holiness. But the same is true if you are truly growing, not in just simply His understanding of His holiness, justice, and righteousness, but His great mercy and love. The same is true because of His profound, because of the profound awareness of our sin, and yet Christ took it all. When we look to Christ, He is our substitute, and He had forgiven us and cleansed us and dealt with our sin. So we need to understand, though we have that profound sense of awareness, that profound sense of awareness in the fact that we have looked to Christ and His Word, we should be deeply moved by the majesty of His mercy, the majesty of the mercy of God toward us in His Son. One of the greatest miseries of every human being is their sins and the debt they owe God because of their sin. Every sin we have committed, whether sins of commission, which are actual sins we have committed in our heart, thought, words, or actions, or sins of omission, things that we were commanded to do and chose not to do it, in knowledge or ignorance, are an offense to a holy God. We know that from James. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And yet in Romans chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, it said that therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Now pay attention to what Paul said here. The word of God, the law of God is holy. Holy, just, and good. He made this observation, verse 13. Had then what is good become death to me? In other words, the good of God's law become my death blow? Is it going to be the thing to kill me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, with producing death in me through what is good, the word. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the purpose of the law is to reveal the utter exceedingly sinfulness of our hearts. It is not a standard by which we live to get saved. It exposes what we're incapable of living up to. It condemned and exposed it out where he did it. It is by the law we get the knowledge of sin. Salvation is by faith in Christ, not in the keeping of the law. The word sinful, I love this. It said, though, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I don't think, I mean, that's pretty ugly. The word sinful means that it would be seen as preeminently wicked for what it is. Too often we look at sins as peccadilloes. Well, what a big deal. When you do it to a holy God, that's a different story. That's why Ortland quoted at the beginning, he is morally serious. I liken it to, it is seen as preeminently wicked. This is seeing sin as God sees it. That is what our lives were like prior to grace and the new birth. If man's greatest misery, then sin, man's greatest joy is being delivered from the curse, the debt, and the condemnation of sin that all sinners justly deserve. This is where the greatest event in human history gloriously shines, because at the cross is where our sin ultimately would dealt its death blow. Love Owen book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Weird title, but when you follow it, it is theologically boom. Our greatest enemy is death, and for the wages of sin is death. To our greatest enemy is not the law. Our greatest enemy is sin, with the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ took care of all that. So if it's true that the greatest event in human history is the cross, then why do so many Christians struggle? I believe sometimes we fail to receive the comfort of the perfect and sufficient work of Jesus Christ because we do not take up His word and take the time to meditate on what He does with our sin for the good of our soul. I can't help but to think one of the reasons why He had ordained us to do this on a regular basis is in remembrance of Him, because it should bring joy, because at the end of the day, He set us free from our sin. Some of the most graphic and illustrative pictures in all of Scripture is found in what God did with our sin. Many times we have become distressed by our sins and often do not believe in God's word that He had truly forgiven us in His Son, Jesus Christ. What more did God have to do than when He had made it clear and the Holy Spirit will press it if we're not listening? Our Father in heaven wants to comfort His people with that peace and joy that comes with knowing that you're His, that you belong to Him because of what His Son did on our behalf. There is a lot of things, and I decided tonight to keep it short, to the point, and want to be more meditative than anything. But before I go on, the passage I had you go to was in Hebrews chapter 10. The reason why I had you turn there, like I want you to call your attention to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. It doesn't get clearer, beloved. Our hope of eternal life, our hope of forgiveness of our sin, lies in the work of Christ. Lies in the fact that we have nowhere else to go but by faith alone in Christ alone. And it said here to go to Him without wavering. But you don't know me. But I know Christ. And I know what God said. And so it is an insult to God and His word when we don't take Him at His word, as if we can't trust it. As if He doesn't keep His promises. He keeps His promises. He even states it here. And the one who has promised it is faithful. Well, I don't feel it. Quit feeling. Get to the text. Get your feeling under the authority of the text. And let your feeling flow from the text. Not from whatever going on inside your head, heart, mind, emotion, psyche, whatever you want to call it. At the end of the day, He is true. He is faithful. Let's look at one of those thing that he did. Turn with me to that wonderful book we often read for our family devotion, Micah. Micah chapter 7, please. Noted a little tongue-in-cheek on that. One of the minor prophets we dealt with some time ago. Certainly one of those great promises that we have in the light of Christmas. It was out of Micah that we get the promise of the Redeemer or the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But I want you to go to the last chapter of Micah. Wonderful way he ends this book. We all know the minor prophets had a tough job. They had to go bring an unsavory method to a non-responsive people who were rebellious. And yet they were faithful. And in the end, in verse 18 and 19, I want you to notice what he said. Who would the God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquity. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our father from the days of old. I want you to call your attention to verse 19, last half of the verse. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Vivid imagery here. Very clear. I did some little research. Praise God for internet. I can find it like this instead of having to look through books and books and go to the library and get the information like in the old days. The average depth in the ocean is 2 miles deep. The deepest is in the Mariana Trench, 7 miles. That's a long way down. So, though they didn't know that, most of us don't know it. We're trusting the technology of how they can measure that, because I don't think a diver had been down there with a measuring stick. But God was saying it because he knew if there was anything he can express clearly, I have dealt with the finality of their sin, is take it to the depth of the sea. He didn't say the depth of a pond, creek, or lake. He said the sea, the ocean. He knew exactly. And man's idea was bottomless. So the idea here is that fact that God took our sins and cast them to our sin to the depths of the sea. The idea of the word depth means to the bottom, and I'm here to tell you it stayed there. Obviously, there's an imagery, but the point is he had cast our sin. There's no way you and I can get him back up. Why would we want to, right? But the point still remained, beloved. Here's the imagery he wanted you to, now in case you have doubt, I have taken your sins, and what I love about the word cast, it wasn't a little cat. The word cast means he threw it with intensity. My boys would say, throwing a softball like their dad. It is the idea of heaving it and hurling it. No, way out and way down. Out of reach. Can't be retrieved. Can't get it. Beloved, take hope in that. What a beautiful picture. Anytime you go out on the water, think of that. There's a lot of places that we just flat can't go to the bottom. That's where the sins are. Why are you going down there? He set it free of them. We belong to him. He is the one who painted this imagery for our good, to encourage it, to comfort his own people in the Old Testament, And he's doing the same thing. We can take the same comfort, beloved. So please, if there's anything you learned tonight, not simply the fact that he hurled it and it went to the depth. He is faithful who promised. And when you find a promise, hang on to it. When it comes to salvation, we know there are conditional and unconditional promises, but God said, all that come to me, I don't know why I'd cast out, but I will catch your sin to the depth. That's encouraging words, amen? Take comfort with that. But beloved, if you're one of those that struggle maybe from time to time, maybe it's not all the time, but you maybe ebb and flow, simply open your book, open the Bible, and go to those promises and take God at his word and have the spunk that Luther had. Satan, when you tell me I'm a sinner, I take great delight in that because Jesus saved sinners. So we need to have resolve to push away those feelings that said, no, you're not. Bringing up those doubts. Come back and let the word of God come back and then be really solid in your mind. Not your feeling, not your emotion, not your doubt, not your question. And in the month to come, we're going to go over several of these wonderful graphic metaphors that God had used time and time again. By the sheer weight of one after another, it is a very compelling argument to comfort us, beloved. That, yeah, I mean, there's no place in the Bible that said, you know, I have cast your sin to the depth, but your sin I couldn't. The best I can do is get it near the shore. That doesn't happen. He cast all of them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, comfort your people. Comfort us. Comfort us. We're sinners living in a cursed world full of people who hate you, despise you, blaspheme you. But Lord, we love you. We want to please you. We want to honor you. We want to live our lives that will bring glory and honor to your name. We thank Christ for his indescribable gift of salvation through his work. Oh, Father, help us to believe your word, to trust your word, and align our affections, our hearts, our emotions according to the truth. And may our hearts be set aflame and afire with the truth of your word. Not those feelings that ebb and flow time and time again for whatever reason. And when doubtful thoughts come, may we resolve, go back to your word and heed your promises. Not presumptuously. Lord, if we have unconfessed sin, we need to address those. Help us to do that. But Lord, when all that has been accomplished and there's still doubt, may we truly take you at your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.